Everyone find it? Hymn 348. Da 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 da. The King shall come when morning dawns and light triumphant breaks, when beauty gilds the eastern hills and life to joy awakes. Not as of old a little child to bear and fight and die, but crowned with glory like the sun that lights the morning sky. O brighter than the rising morn, when Christ victorious rose and left the lonesome place of death despite the rage of foes. O brighter than that glorious morn shall dawn upon our race, the day when Christ in splendor comes and we shall see his face. The King shall come when morning dawns and light and beauty brings. Hail Christ the Lord, your people pray. Come quickly, King of Kings. Any issues that we have left in your mind uncovered, or questions that were raised in the last couple weeks that you would like to discuss or end up? We're sort of at the last point of Roman numeral 2 in our outline about congregational practice. And for the past 2 weeks, we've been talking about voters' assemblies. And what is the main function of the voters' assembly, if you could sort of summarize that? That might be a little hard to do in one sentence. Bill. Yeah, and I think Bill was one of the main framers of our present Constitution in the form that it's in, so he's familiar with the ins and outs of modifying constitutions and what went into the Constitution, so we're thankful that we have living history in our pews with Mr. Schott and that. And so, again, there's a lot to do, you said, with the temporal affairs of the congregation. If we go into a contract, it isn't done by the pastor or the council president, but the voters' assembly. Would you say it's the decision-making body within the congregation? And what would you say about its relationship to authority? We've been doing church order from the basis of authority. Right from the beginning. Who is it that has authority within the church? Mike didn't feel he needed to raise his hand, and he was right about that, because it's a public word that ought to be shouted as soon as it is asked. And what was the answer that you gave? Christ is the authority. Can you give me some chapter and verse to say that? Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Does that include the authority of the church? Well, it certainly should be. And it talks about him ascending to the right hand of God. And is the right hand of God a place, or is it a position of authority? It's the position of authority. If I had a right hand man, I could send him and he would do my bidding. He would exercise my will as my right hand man. And I could depend on him to do that. And so at the right hand of God is our brother Jesus Christ, who has all authority. Was there a question? So when there's authority in the church, who is the one that grants that authority? Christ, right? And so within the church, Christ distributes his authority. Now, what is the biggest authority within the church? The big one. Delivering the scripture is a part of this authority. It's one of the sections in your catechism. The office of the keys. Now again, it's important that we talk about who possesses the office of the keys. Now, whose authority is it? It's Jesus's, right? That's where we're starting out. And then he delegates or gives that authority to the church. Now, what is that authority? If you were to summarize what the office of the keys is, what is it? Gerald is giving us the function. The function of the office of the keys is to create and maintain faith. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So public preaching and teaching, take eat, take drink, the Lord's Supper and holy baptism are the ways in which faith is created and sustained. So that's the purpose. Jerry has given us the purpose of the office of the keys. Who has it? Whom Christ has it? Who does he give it to here on earth? Well, that's not that he's not here on earth. But for its use here on earth, who does he give it to? If you're a Roman Catholic, the answer is the Pope. He gives it to the Pope, and then the Pope distributes it to the guys that are under him. And through the papal ordination, then the priest has the power to change bread and wine into the bread and body of Christ. And the Pope ultimately has the office of the keys. In papal writings, the Pope is above judgment. Nobody has the right to judge what the Pope does. Even in the writings of the Catholic Fathers, even if he unjustly excommunicates whole nations, he cannot be rebuked or corrected, because he is the vicar of Christ on earth. That's what the Reformation is about. That's the power that Luther was rebelling against. And it was in Luther's mind, was it the Pope's power against my power, or the Pope's power against Christ's power? Christ's power. That's why we call the Pope the Antichrist. It's with respect to Christ. Yes. So are you saying that Christ exercises the office of the keys directly and without human means?
No.
That's what it sounded like.
No, he authorizes us through words, through sacraments.
If it's through human means, why not the Pope?
Because he takes Christ's position upon himself, and therefore makes himself Christ.
Well, he would claim Christ gave him that authority.
I don't think he did.
Ed.
Government or that organization, the church, necessarily be one of the authority.
Well, it's not exactly right. What the confessor said is if the Pope would allow the gospel to be preached, they would respect his authority. But the confessions do not rubber stamp in any way his claim of all of Christ's authority or the authority to change Christ's institutions, which is what he does. I mean, the example I would want you to keep in mind is Christ said, take, eat, and take, drink in the sacrament, which means he wanted those receiving it to receive both bread and wine and body and blood in the sacrament, and the Pope claims the authority to withhold the cup from the laity. Now, in our day, they don't do that so much. But for hundreds of years, only the priests received the cup. And by what authority do you silence Christ's command to his people to take drink? By what authority? And that's just the black and white issue that I would want to raise with every Catholic and let him answer for me. And if he answers, well, the Pope has more authority than Christ, then we go, there you go. Okay, but we're back to the original question. Who does he give the authority to use the office of the keys, to employ the office of the keys? And again, we gave the Catholic answer, the Pope. What's the Lutheran answer? The office of pastor. So I'm the only one who has the office of the keys. So who holds the office of the keys? The answer is the congregation. Is everyone in the congregation a Christian? Who is it that has the office of the keys? I'm hearing congregation, I'm hearing church. Give me your definition of church and maybe I'll agree with you. Come on, what's the definition of the church? People of God gathered around Christ, being made holy through the means of grace. The Christians in the congregation are the people of God, and all Christians have the office of the keys. All Christians have the office of the keys. You confess, if you got your heart and your mind engaged while you're blabbing it, when you say the Lord's Prayer, you confess to God that you have the office of the keys. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against you. Do people trespass against you? Do you forgive them? What is that? The office of the keys. So all Christians possess the most stupendous power on earth to open and close heaven. When someone sins against you and confesses your sin, they're saying to you, I have sinned against you and God and am not worthy to be in heaven. And when you forgive them and apply Christ's forgiveness, you are opening heaven to them. And if they sin against you and will not repent, it is your job to warn them that if they want to keep their sin, they can. But if they keep their sin, they will go to hell with it on the last day. And by retaining the sins of the impenitent, we close heaven to them. So in your private lives, you exercise the office of the keys. Now, why do you all think that, why do you at times think that I'm the only one that has it? Yeah, because the public administration of the office of the keys, you use it privately, but when you come together in public, it's my job to preach to you the gospel, just as it is the head of the household, the father's job in his household to teach his family the gospel. That's in your private homes. It's my job to absolve sins for people who have sins burdening their conscience, just as it's your job to forgive sins of people that sin against you when their consciences are bothered by that sin. So all Christians possess the office of the keys, but the public administration is for the pastor. Now, does that mean that the pastor can excommunicate people? Why not? Isn't church membership a public thing? Pardon? And what is your reference to Matthew 18? Mike is the book and chapter guy for us today. Matthew 18 says that it is the affair of the whole congregation, I should say all the believers. And when I say congregation or when you say congregation, let's understand by congregation, we're referring to the church or the congregation for the sake of the Christians that are there. The hypocrites in the congregation don't count. They don't have the office of the ministry. But we don't know who they are. All we can say is the people who are gathered around Christ and receiving his means of grace, among them are the Christians. And they have all the authority because they have all of the office of the keys. And when there's a sinner who is caught in a sin, St. Paul says in Galatians, you who are spiritual should restore him gently with a spirit of meekness. And as Mike is pointing us to Jesus' words, Jesus also says that the office of the keys and concern for others' forgiveness is not just the pastor's concern. If the brother sins against you, sic the pastor on him. No, go to him between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have regained your brother. And if he will not listen to you, bring with you two or three witnesses so that in the mouths of two or three witnesses, every bit of the matter can be established. And if he won't listen to them, then tell it to the church. You see, the public acknowledgement of who a Christian is does not belong to the pastor. The pastor recommends it. If I have a new person come in and they demonstrate a love for the word and sacrament by coming to church, if they demonstrate a desire to learn God's word by going through catechism class, when I see that that person is exhibiting a hunger and thirst for the word of God and therefore is a believer, the pastor recommends to the congregation that they be accepted as a member. And then they get baptized if they need to or if they're baptized. But the pastor is there in order to see if they will learn. And the other word for Christian, the better word for Christian in the New Testament is disciple. And it means student. One who is learning from the master who is Christ. So the pastor makes a recommendation, but he does not bring them into the congregation. He recommends it to the board of elders, who then reports it to the voters assembly, and it is publicly acknowledged by all. What? And the pastor's job then is when the congregation excommunicates to make the public announcement. And that's a great point. And that's how we should think of the office of the ministry. I represent you. I'm doing your will and Jesus' will. Because every Christian wants the Lord's Supper. Every Christian wants the Word of God. Every Christian wants the absolution. Every Christian wants to learn the Word of God. And those that don't want those things are not Christians. Because a part of faith is dependence on Christ and a need for his grace, which we receive together as a body of Christ. And again, Luther's example and Walther follows him in is the example of the executor of a will. That Jesus calls the Lord's Supper his last will and testament. And just as every last will and testament, there is one executor of the estate that hands out the inheritance to all of those that are receiving it. That's the pastor's job. He's handing out the common property that belongs to everybody. And that makes him Lord of the congregation or servant. Servant. And this is consistent with the model that we've had. Now, when you call a person to the public ministry, the office of the ministry, can we call anyone that we want? Yes, in Timothy and Titus we have qualifications for the office. Can it be a woman? It cannot be by scriptural property and by the order of creation. Mike? Can you give me book and chapter for women in the ministry? I when there are first and second epistles, I always get them mixed up, so forgive me if I'm wrong. Maybe Pastor Wolf. Try 1 Timothy 2. And if it's not, it's 2 Timothy. It is 1 Timothy 2. And in 1 Timothy 2, he starts off by talking about worship, and there is one God between the mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And it talks about worship. Verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modern apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, that's pastor, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. So those are the qualifications of office. Now, does this man-woman thing fit into this? Does it make a difference in the office of the ministry whether a person is a man or a woman?
Yes.
These days, it doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman in almost anything. Jay, did you just hear this week the military opened all positions of battle or warfare to women? I'm sorry? I don't know about that. Well, I think you saw probably the same clip. We must watch the same channel. But a retired general stood up and said, does that mean that women will be subject to the draft and be forced to fight in those forward positions just like men are? And that's a good question.
The qualifications say the husband is one wife. It would be difficult in the Christian understanding of marriage for a woman to be a husband and one wife.
Yeah, it specifically mentions a man and a husband of one wife. And except for the modern definition of marriage that's maybe a month or so old, a woman could not be the husband of one wife. Is there anything from chapter 2, though, that this is specifically on the office of the ministry? Is there a general principle? Yeah, verse 12, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now, it's specifically talking about teaching, I think, here, that the man is to be the head of the wife in marriage and therefore is responsible for the teaching of his wife, which keeps us husbands trying to run ahead of the game all the time because we got such sharp wives. It's hard to stay in front of them. That's a lot of responsibility. Just like it's really hard for me. You may not believe it, but these 21 or 22 years of my office of the ministry, I have spent them constantly in study. Now, I'm not just talking about in my study, but that's why they call the office the study. I'm constantly studying, and I need to, because I got some pretty sharp cookies among you that I need to stay ahead of, and I hope that I can keep. I always worry that I've run out. You know, when you've been at a place for a long time, you always worry that you're running out and you're running out of steam. I worry about that all the time with you guys because you are so sharp. But there's this authority issue. Now, I'm going to talk about something that's going to make a lot of us uncomfortable. Now, I'm not doing it in order to bully or to be belligerent or anything, but just as a matter of fact. And I'm talking about the tradition of the church. There are some in our congregation, some women, who are not members of the Voters Assembly and will not, because as they were growing up, they were taught that it is wrong for women to be in the Voters Assembly. Do any of you remember those days? Now, is it wrong? Let's set a little time frame. Now, again, let me back you off a little so I don't get people's backs up. As I've been talking about tradition in the church, what's our definition of a good tradition and a bad tradition? Yeah, a good tradition will make room for biblical preaching and give God's word its proper space, and a bad tradition will crowd out God's word and replace it with human thinking or some other things. Now, what's the Bazley axiom about going from a bad tradition or a good tradition to a worse tradition? You can never get it back. So as I'm saying this, I'm not entertaining any hopes of bringing our congregation back to the 50s and 60s. I think we should. I would want you to. But there's nothing about voters' assemblies within the church. And that's the excuse. And let's set the time frame now. Before 1970s, there were no women in the voters' assemblies of Missouri Synod churches. In Wisconsin Synod, people from a Wisconsin Synod background, as they look at the Missouri and they think to themselves, can I go into a Missouri Synod congregation? One of the big obstacles about them coming in is the women in the voters' assemblies. Because Wisconsin Synod still does not entertain the idea of having women in the voters' assemblies. As we did before 1970. 1970 was a hallmark year. It was the year when the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod went into interim fellowship with the ALC, I get them mixed up, the American Lutheran Church. And at that time, there was Missouri, the most conservative, there was ALC, the next most conservative, and then LCA, the liberal East Coast Lutherans. So we went into fellowship with the middle of the rotor ALCs, and at the same year, 1970, ALC voted to ordain women. Do you catch the irony? We voted to go into interim fellowship with them, and they voted to have women pastors, which we've all agreed is against Scripture. What else? Then in the 1970s is when the Missouri Synod moved from not having women in the voters' assembly to having women in the voters' assembly, as most congregations do today. And when the CTCR, which is our Commission on Theology and Church Relations, they're the ones that give the official... They don't even want to say it. This is our opinion at this time. And over the years, quite frankly, from the late 70s through the 90s, they were what some of us would call court theologians, which means whatever the king wanted to do, I'll find you a justification to do it in the Bible. But if we look at CTCR documents in the 70s, as we move from no women in the voters' assembly to women in the voters' assembly, what do you think the issues that were raised that give people permission to do that? What did they raise to say we can do this now?
They're not preaching and teaching.
Good. They're not in the office of the ministry. We're not invading 1 Timothy 3. Maybe we're impinging on 1 Timothy 2 a little bit. Okay, that's you're right. That's good. We're not like ALC. We're not ordaining women, right? Okay, that's. I don't know that CTCR would have raised that as an issue, but that's a common reason that is given. What else? Yes. Yeah, all Christians have the authority of the office of the keys. Yeah, good. Our voters' assemblies, this is the big one really, our voters' assembly prescribed or directed or instituted in Scripture, or are they part of tradition?
Tradition?
They're part of tradition. Scripture does not impose that manner of government to it, so it's a matter of adiaphoron. We can invent it and we can do it what we want with it. And the other thing that came in, which I think is the most dishonest thing to say, is that the voters' assembly really doesn't have authority. You know, to choose the color of the sanctuary and all of those, and this is where in our mindset, that's why you know, the answer that you gave in the beginning, Bill, was perfect. This is what we're trained to say. The voters' assembly has to do with temporal affairs, not spiritual affairs. Well, maybe a little bit of spiritual affairs. But see, by doing that, we minimize the most important function of the voters' assembly, because the most important function is not the temporal affairs, it is the eternal affairs. It has to do with our eternal salvation that the voters' assembly calls pastors. Now, when I was called to become a pastor at Emmanuel Dearborn, who called me? Was that authority over me? And is it authority over me? It isn't? If I start teaching false doctrine, they have no authority over me? The church has the authority both to call me and to expel me from the office. And some of you are thinking of that, right? I'm glad you're laughing, Gary. Okay, so authority over the pastor is the voters' assembly. And again, the elders, I would hope that if I'm teaching false doctrine, You could bring it up in a voters' assembly, and that would be fair game, because my teaching is public, and if I do it falsely, it has to be handled publicly. But we do have the elders that also take care of that. So there's authority that the voters' assembly has with respect to calling and defrocking or expelling pastors. What about the membership? Who accepts members and who expels or excommunicates members? I'm sorry. The voters' assembly. Tell it to the church. And it comes to mind all the time. I was here a number of years when we didn't do any excommunications. And there was one group of excommunications that we did in which the fellow being excommunicated was a son of the congregation and his father was still a member and everything. And the case against him was clear. It was a clear third commandment violation, and there was no interest in repenting and coming back. And the facts of it came before the voters' assembly, and we called for a unanimous vote for excommunication, and a number of people in the congregation, and predominantly the older women, "Oh, I knew him growing up. I can't vote against him." And so again, this is really my main point. The church cannot run by people's feelings and tastes. If it's feelings and tastes and opinions and that sort of thing, we are doomed to be a democracy. We're going to be tyrannized by the majority, and they're going to vote against Christ. They're first going to vote in this way and that way and establish their power, and then they're going to take on the power of Christ. We cannot run the congregation by feelings and tastes. It must be by the Word of God. If we're following the Word of God, God will bless, even while we're being cursed by the others. But if we make God our enemy, how can we expect blessing from God? And the Bible passage that came up for me in that situation, "Oh, I can't vote for him, I knew him and he's good," is that the women are the weaker vessel. Should women who have this motherly instinct towards people be allowed to let that motherly instinct influence the facts of the trial? Or would it be kinder not to allow that to happen? I don't know how the Marines are going to feel having the women next to them in battle. But I know this. Women will never be in the NBA. Women will never be in the NFL. Never. And if we're going to be fair, shouldn't men be able to compete on the ladies' PGA? And my point is that society has gotten messed up on this because the church is messed up on it. We did not keep strong and right on this issue. And I'm not pretending to say that we're going to get it back. You know, I've tried this with you guys before. We went over private confession and absolution versus public, and everyone agreed that private was the better tradition. And at the end of the class, I went over what we could do to institute that in the congregation if we wanted to. I taught you. And nothing came of it. But again, I go back to, I'm not blaming you. This is just the fact that when you trade the better tradition for a worse one, you never get the good one back. I remember when we took away contemporary worship here and we had such a downfall here, we interviewed the faculty at that time. We had a much bigger faculty back then. But Pastor Z and I sort of ridiculed the fact that one of our older faculty members, when we talked to them and said, you know, what do you do when you got this bad music going on in the church and you want to restore it? How do you get it back? And his answer was, you never let it in the first place. And we laughed and ridiculed the answer between us because it was no answer. But he was right. He was right. So, that's the issue. Anything? What time are we at here? 11:22. Any other issues on history and tradition that you wanted to go at? Are there any questions that members have about how the church works? Or who does what? Are you all familiar with the cradle roll? We have Debbie Boyer who manages the cradle roll. We have Jake, and what music groups do we have, and who do you want to recruit for music groups? This is the other thing that Judy would want to point out. Where are all the guys stepping up in the church, right? Well, but the other side of the coin is well, us men, if we see someone else doing it, we go, good. Yeah. I wish you were closer to the recorder because you said some gems in there, but maybe if I can emphasize a few of what you're saying, that the organization within the church and the giving of authority is not one of power, and that's how we tend to think. You know, we want to get if we want to get someone else into office, we want to enlist the troops and get more voters for our side and get them into power. But the structures of authority are for service, and what they are is prescribing areas for service. And the beautiful thing that you said about husbands and wives is that whole section in Ephesians starts off by saying submit one to another. And so what it's saying in the church is really, again, not this idea of who has power and authority, but how do we serve others? And again, if it's the authority to call a pastor, is it the power to vote for the guy that I like? You know, we've got three or four candidates to be the pastor, and oh, he's better looking, and I heard his sermon, and he's more eloquent, and there may be a lot of tastes that are going on, and a lot of politics and campaigning. But what should be the one criteria that should overrule all of those anthropocentric, those human characteristics that we're looking at for the office of the ministry? What's the most important thing? Faithful, right? faithful to the Word of God, and apt to teach. Does that mean you might have someone as ugly as Walther? Well, yeah. Or some as ineloquent as some stammerer or some sort of thing. I tend to be too theological and not practical enough. I understand that an ugly pastor or a pastor that has a speech impediment or something can stand in the way of the gospel. But I tend to think of those things as less important than if the guy is faithful. You know, is he preaching and teaching God's word? Because that's the connection with Christ that will serve the people. And again, so you know, if the voters' assembly has the authority to call the pastor, it goes awry if it's just a popularity vote based on all of these human characteristics that some people like about this guy and other people don't like about that. But when they've been tested, when the congregation is mature, and the process is testing their spirit, whether they know the word and are able to teach it, whether they can apply it to the to their own lives and to the lives of the people, when those are the criteria, then the voters' assembly has in mind the need of the parish. They need the word of God, and their vote for the pastor, their call to the pastor, is in service to the congregation. This guy knows his stuff. This guy can communicate the gospel. This guy is the guy that we need. Okay? And so it's how do we serve? How do we serve? And again, there's even in that 1 Timothy passage, there's this distinction of honor between the husband and wife, the male and the female, right? There's the authority that the man has, that the woman would be submissive and to learn in silence. But then how does he end up that whole section? She shall be saved through childbirth. Well, what does that mean? It means that they have an honor that a man will never have. The pastor may preach the gospel and people are born again to God through that, but he will never have the privilege of bearing a child in his belly and after 9 months of nurture, birthing a new life physically into this world. And, you know, most of us husbands and fathers are in awe of that. You know, I know the younger guys were probably in the delivery room watching their kids being born. To tell you the truth, it would be okay with me if that were all still a mystery to me. But I served my wife by being there and holding her hand. But see, we have different functions. And the idea is that whatever God has given us in our place, and we have limitations. There may be limitations of sex. I'll never bear a child, and my wife will never be a pastor. There are differentiations in that, but they are opportunities to serve. She looks after my health. She's my nurse. Sometimes we go to Leon's, and she's wearing her thing from the dentist's office, and they think she's my nurse. I must be getting grayer in my she just laughs about that too. But again, I serve her. I'm her pastor and her husband, and I serve her in both capacities. And she's my wife, and she serves me wonderfully in that way. Is it the same? No, it's different. But these are the roles that God has given to us. And the idea is not to be jealous about the other and try to take their place, or to say there's no difference, the way the world in a crazy way is saying there's no difference between male and female. How crazy is that? What kind of a nation, what kind of trouble are we in when we don't know, even know if we're a boy or a girl? Or we think that we can change. How mixed up are we? But these are things that God has decided and created for us. And the question is, will you find your satisfaction in God? Will you say, this is my role in life that God has given to me? And it's frustrating and it's hard. But you know, whoever you might be jealous about, I guarantee you, their life is just as difficult and hard as yours. You just don't see it. In fact, if you walked in his moccasins and he in yours, you might willingly trade back. Because let's face it, the devil you know is always better than the devil that you don't know. But the challenge is to take the role that God has given to me and accept it. To say, I'm not going to be perfect at this and it's going to be difficult for me, but God, you have given me this role and calling, and therefore I'm responsible to you, and I'm in trouble. I need your help. I do that with God all the time. And that's what we ought to be doing, not saying, give me a different vocation, but here I am in this awful situation, and you're the only one that can help. And that's what it means to be a Christian. To live under the cross, to have the vocation and calling that God gave to you, and to realize what a hell of a thing it is, because it's hard and difficult, and you've got flesh that stands against you, and you've got people around you that don't want you to do what God wants you to do. And that's life here. And say, God, this is terrible, help me. And he will, he does. He gets you through. And as this relates to the congregation, what I was trying to do with pointing out that you all have a role in the congregation. You are all doing things and serving the congregation. You are helping others. I can look at every face in here and think of the things that you are doing for and with the congregation. And I can thank God that you are here doing that, because God has gifted and graced you with those. And most of you I see doing with much fewer complaints that I find myself in my flesh doing. I'm complaining constantly. And you seem to do it so well. So I compliment you on that. Yes?
Regarding authority and power in the church, in my dealings a couple years ago with the congregation that maybe overemphasized the voters' assembly, I was thinking about what it means, as we say in the Lutheran Church, that Scripture does not describe a polity. What does that mean? Why doesn't God do that? And I think the answer that I came up with was that it's because both the pastor and the people are sinners. You know, if God had said, this is how the church is ruled, then you know, either people or pastor, you know, they could say, well, you know, God gave us this, we can do what we want. But otherwise, now that it's you know, open, you know, your pastor could sin, or the people could sin, both. None can claim divine right in all things. You know, there's going to be, you know, maybe a balance of power or authority or something that, you know, at certain times the congregation is going to have to repent. At certain times the pastor is going to have to repent. And then likewise, either one can call the other to repentance too. And I think that's important to understand that we can all err or abuse that authority and turn it into a power play.
I'm letting that drink in because that's profound. Again, in the church, if I can maybe rephrase some of what you said in a question, we ask ourselves, who's in charge? And the congregation looks at the pastor, and the pastor looks at the congregation. You both go, but why? Well, because the one who's in charge you can't see. And God works in a mysterious way within his church. And so maybe the genius of our system is that there is not a pocket of control. Isn't that what you're saying? There's not a pocket of control that can always be retreated to, so that if you really want to be in power in this congregation, you get into that group or you get into that position and then you have all the power. There's not that power there. It's sort of like the body of Christ, right? There are certain organs that you can strike that cause an instant kill, but it's amazing that your body can be limped up in one part or the other and the rest of it functions rather well. And that's the life is distributed throughout the whole thing. And that's what you see in the organization of the church too, I think. As long as the heart and the head are not given that lethal bullet, you know, the silver bullet. And what is the heart and the mind? It's Christ, right? As long as he is still there, there will be life in the body. And it may become crippled, but it's still the body and it's still alive because of Christ. God is a genius. Well, God works in those ways, and he defies us to get control of it, right? He defies us to get control of it. Anything else? Otherwise, I've got a busy afternoon. I might just let you go a little early today, if that's okay. I've got Sunday school, and I've got some things to set up for the movie yet today. So with your permission, I'm going to let you go a little bit early. Recess time, 5 minutes early. God bless you all, and have a good day.